You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Tuesday, the 20th of August, 2019. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be looking at something that I proposed a few weeks ago, and something I've been thinking about it for years, but never quite able to do a Q&A type program. We'll see how things go. A few questions have already come into the live chat, and I'll see how we'll go with that. Not necessarily going to comment on everything. Sometimes you kind of know it's good to keep to your lane, and I'm really talking to myself, really. There might be topics and there might be books out there that I haven't read and that I'm not completely aware of the argumentation, and out of fear of basically saying something silly. Okay, so would appreciate your prayers for that, and hopefully this program will be edifying for you. This is going to be the last program up until the end of September. Apologies, everybody, but I'm going to be having about, I don't know, it's about 4 or 5 weeks off to focus on learning Hebrew. This is part of my college course. So it's going to be about 4 weeks of intensive Hebrew, and it's going to be like 4 days a week, and I won't be preaching or anything. It'll be just completely focused on Hebrew at the moment. At home, I'm just reading through, I can't remember the guy's first name, but it's Introduction to Hebrew. Ross is his last name. And just getting used to reading Hebrew. And so we did it last year in the college. I mean, they've been doing it for a while in our college. Our college is a small college, but we're so blessed with the professors that we have. It's amazing. There's 3 students, and off the top of my head, was it 7 or 8 professors? It's kind of amazing, actually. We're the students are outnumbered by the number of professors. Nothing intimidating about that. No, but it's a wonderful experience. And, you know, to be honest, pinch myself every day that I have the blessings that we can go in there and study Hebrew. We're going to be starting that next Tuesday, next week. A little bit scared. Really excited at the same time as well. Hopefully it will go well. I'm just shutting down everything, and I might not even be on social media. Couldn't even think of a word there. So I might not be very contactable for the next few weeks. I was going to do a program on Friday, but there's a number of things I want done before I go back to college, and it seems to be quite quiet at the moment in regards to news, which is not a bad thing. Okay, there's been a couple of stories I haven't commented on, but it would be kind of repeating myself. A couple of stories about apostasy, and there's been a couple of things like that, but it has, I think everything I need to say on the matter has been said, and there's times when, especially something of a tragic nature as apostasy, I almost try to say as little as possible about particular incidents unless it would prove beneficial to somebody. But generally, I think a lot of the time when you focus on certain issues, it can sometimes be the temptation for clickbait and all that kind of thing. Anyway, so there's that. You can, if you would like and you feel so led, to support Megiddo Media Projects, PayPal, megiddofilms@gmail.com. Also, there's the Patreon. And also would really, really appreciate your prayers, especially for the last in the Tulip series. It's a 5-part series that I've been doing during the midweek services at Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church. I will be doing Perseverance of the Saints tomorrow, and that's why I felt like it was a good time. If I don't do this Calvinism Q&A today, well, maybe I'll never do it. So I'd appreciate your prayers on that. And if you are in around Lochbrickland, the village, it's a little village in County Down, and I don't know what's it near. It's near Newry, if you know Northern Ireland. And look, if you're in Northern Ireland, it's not too far away. But so appreciate your prayers for doing Perseverance in the Saints, and that will be the end of that 5-part series on the Tulip. And also, if you're watching this live and I don't know what's going to happen with YouTube. There was the subscribers was going up and up and up, and then I was kind of plateaued. I don't know. Subscribing doesn't seem to matter a whole bunch anymore. But if you feel like, please subscribe, click the notification bell. I've heard lots of people saying to me that they don't get the notifications. The only time they seem to get notifications is when I do a live program, which is kind of more prompted me to do a little more live programming. And I'm like, whoa, you're not getting any of the not getting anything in your inbox. So YouTube's kind of gotten a bit funny. A lot of people have been talking about that. Whatever the case is, please support, click subscribe, hit the bell, and that would help us out. Right. So let's get on to the questions. Now, I don't know how this is going to go tonight, and I'm going to, if there are not many questions, or maybe I'll even say there's probably not if a few that I will. There's already one or two questions popping in that I'm going to kind of comment on, but not really my area, but I'll comment on it some, and I'll do my best. But if, like, it's hard to know some nights, there'll be a lot of people in the chat room, and sometimes there's not. So I will be reverting back to just talk about Calvinism for the next hour or so, depending on what happens. But please feel free, if you're in the chat room, do not be shy. I know people say there's no such thing as a stupid question, but there isn't really. And don't feel like you have to ask something hyper intellectual. It can be just something incredibly basic, or what you think is basic. And you know what? Everybody else might be asking the same question in their head. So feel free to ask away, and hopefully this will be a blessing to the people listening in. Now, a few questions came into the chat room about, I am not aware of, there's a guy by the name of Ken Wilson, apparently, and one of the people commenting in the chat rooms, there's a book apparently called The Foundation of Augustinianism, Calvinism, and apparently the dissertation, there's a lot of the stuff that comes out a lot of the time, and some of these books are massive and all that, and a lot of it can be just sheer nonsense, but larger studying all of Augustine's works in chronological order and comparing them with all the early church fathers before him. Wilson claims that there's evidence that the roots of Calvinism came from Augustine, but Augustine brought his previous Stoic and Gnostic influences into his interpretations of the scriptures. Whenever we try, just even apart from this, there's the allegation that, and this isn't anything new, this goes back centuries, and it's been answered time and time again. And there's a level of dishonesty when this accusation is constantly gone back to. About, oh, well, just Calvinism is Gnosticism. There you go. Therefore, we don't have to deal with it at all. And, you're just a Gnostic. It is slander. I much prefer not to go with, well, here's the history interpretation. Why did they come to that conclusion? Well, it's because of... Those kind of arguments are hard to make because you're joining the dots, and just because, even if you have a pagan philosophy and just say there were points of commonality with Christianity, does that invalidate those common points? I'll give you an example. Say a lot of people... The prevailing philosophy of the Middle Ages was Aristotelian scholasticism from the philosopher Aristotle, right? And a lot of it is, you know, when it comes to proofs for God and things like that, would be I, who would agree with the classical school of apologetics, would say that that it's completely biblical, as all of a lot of the older reformers would teach, that from Romans 1:18 down to Romans 1:21, that, you know, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven above against, basically what Romans 19 is saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, and that in natural revelation there is a reveal showing the glory of God, not just a God, but God himself, and that is called the light of nature. So there might be that commonality overlap. I'm just giving you one example. Does that mean it's false? We're in a lot of trouble if we believe every single philosophy is wrong by definition of being a philosophy. There's a way the philosophy is spoken negatively about in Colossians 2:8, of course, but philosophy must be the handmaiden and must be subservient and must serve theology, not the other way around. There's a danger if it's the other way around, where we form our theology based out of a philosophy, okay? There's points of... this would get into a whole other tangent, but there's points of Aristotelianism that's been used, for example, in transubstantiation and that false doctrine by the Roman Catholic Church. Substance, accidents, that comes from Aristotle. But there's also times when that has been used to explain, you know, one substance, one covenant, and different accidents, as in the outward appearance. I'm not an expert on Aristotle, but what I'm saying is, just because you can say that a certain philosopher comes to a certain conclusion, therefore that everything that philosopher or comes to necessarily is wrong, is a false premise on its face. Paul quotes, is it one or two Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17. I think Paul quotes another one in, is it 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Evil communications corrupt good manners. I think that's a quote from a philosopher of the day. But the point is that it's a false premise. I'm just saying that at best, just say you could find a commonality. Now we're starting off with that because it's not a good way to go. You start off with the theology, you start off with the exegesis, and then you say, here's what I think will lead, here's where I think it's dangerous. Now, I'm presuming that the connection, and I'm presuming, I haven't read Ken Wilson's work, so I'm just presuming he's saying that, and I've heard this from other people as well, you know, Gnosticism, they believe in fatalism, and Calvinism believes in predestination, and God's in complete control of all things, therefore... it's false off the bat. Number one, if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, the will of man is not removed or destroyed or anything. If you look at chapter 3 of God's decree, chapter 9 of free will, it's very, very clear. Man has a will. He has been changed in his desires if he's been regenerated and born again. So it's like fatalism is like a twig being carried along by a stream and he doesn't have a will. In Reformed theology, that's not what's being taught. Some might go in that direction with kind of a various forms of hyper-Calvinism, but that's not been the historic teaching throughout the centuries. I think enough on that. Again, it has been answered time and time again. If you've read the centuries before, you know, Top Lady and all the older Calvinists, they've heard these accusations again and again and again, and I'm sure they do a fair better job than I ever would. Okay, so thank you for the well wishes from some people in the chat. Really, really appreciate that. So, yeah, I may come back to that. I may come back to the whole thing about Ken Wilson if it's so pertinent, but it becomes kind of very late in flowers after a while. So I kind of leave it because it becomes very repetitious. these arguments are secondary, and we must go with what the scriptures teach. Anyway, so I'm going to have to, for this, I'll try and stick to topics around Calvinism. And again, just to reiterate, I won't be commenting on that whole, I can't remember what the guy's name is again, Ken Wilson. So if we could keep on to that. I don't know what his dissertation is. I haven't read it. So why is the issue important? So until more questions come in on the topic of Calvinism and something I've read, let's talk a little bit about why it's important. And unless you understand the historic background, you might kind of go, why do we have to study this? This is, you know, you think of the Remonstrance, that's 1609. Why is that important today? 1610, you had the kind of the 5 points of Arminianism, and then 1618, 1619, you did the Canons of Dort. Why is this so important? So, if you go back, and it's very, very important that you kind of have to go back to the Pelagian Augustine controversy. You can find plenty of quotations that sound Calvinistic from the first few centuries. You can also find inconsistencies, things that may look to affirm free will. The issue never really got focused in on until around the time of Pelagius. We're talking, late 4th century, early 5th century. And that's very common. You can say the same thing about the Trinity. You can say the same thing about a lot of different doctrines. It's only really when Christological issues, Nestorianism, all this kind of stuff, it's only really when the church has to sit down and kind of go, whoa, there's these false doctrines rising up and we have to face it. Augustine, for example, believed a lot of things. People say, he believed a lot of things about infant baptism and all this kind of stuff. I affirm infant baptism, but there's other things around to kind of say the tendency towards sacramentalism that developed further in the medieval church. He inherited a lot of that stuff. And as a lot of people do today, they inherit things and they don't really question it. So what Augustine did was respond to the error of Pelagius. And Pelagius was saying, he said grace, but really what he meant was man was endowed with a free will. And that's really what he saw as grace. It wasn't really grace at all. It was the goodness of man. It became a kind of moralism. And then you fast forward. Augustine thoroughly refutes Pelagianism, and then so does the church, councils for centuries after that, and then you've got a kind of a middle road which the medieval church kind of takes, which can be either called semi-Pelagianism or semi-Augustinianism, some kind of a middle road. John Cassian was one guy who kind of sought for kind of a middle mediating road between the two. And that kind of became the view of the Roman Catholic Church. What became the Roman Catholic Church? And be careful with people will say, the Roman Catholic Church is around in the 4th century and Augustine was a Roman Catholic. It's just silly. That was the church at that time. What became the Roman Catholic Church of Trent centuries later, the Council of Trent during the Counter-Reformation, or even during the Middle Ages, was centuries later. Did much of the church apostatize? Sadly, yes. And even sometimes within the visible church at that time, there were false churches, there were synagogues of Satan, but had not, as a group, apostatized officially until probably about the 16th century is probably the best way to look at that. Right. Very clear with people. I need to, this needs to be on on this one issue. So anyway, right, so fast forwarding to the Reformation, and because of the theology that kind of developed, there was more emphasis put on the sacraments, there was more man basically participated in his salvation. Rome, by the way, never ever denied the necessity of grace. You can see this at the start of Session 6 of the Canons on Justification. The first two anathematize Pelagianism. So Rome never denied the necessity of grace in the same way that the Pelagians did, and there's some modern Pelagians around. We've dealt with on the program before, Jesse Morel and other people like that. There's a few other, there's a lot of internet ministries that would be Pelagian today. Now, why is this important? You get up to the 16th century, you get Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was, okay, he was a papist. He wanted to see some kind of reform. He was a, now we can use the term Roman Catholic, but you have to kind of put it in perspective of this is early 16th century, the Reformation is taking place, but Erasmus takes a side of free will, takes a side of Rome, and defends free will. The man is able to choose. The man is able to turn to God. Luther writes his now famous Bondage of the Will and lays down, and I mean, Bondage of the Will is not like some pristine, logical, laid out, systematic theology or anything. It's like a tornado is probably the best way I would describe it. You know, everybody should read it. Amazing. But it is, I think sometimes people expect more than it actually is supposed to deliver, but it was at the time it firmly laid down the errors and destroyed the errors of Erasmus. And then you see whether it be Tyndale, whether it be the early martyrs, all of them were Calvinistic, all of them affirming the man was dead in trespasses and sins, all affirming election. A lot of them were killed because of that. Hugh Latimer, very much believing that way and speaking that way. Nicholas Ridley. There's, again, I keep going back to this book. I bumped into a brother who I've had a lot of correspondence over the years, but never met him in person. And he's part of a church that was a split away from the Church of England. It's now called the Church of England Continuing. And it was great to meet him finally because we had a lot of correspondence and stuff like that. And he spotted on my shelf Augustus Toplady's works, because Augustus Toplady was an Anglican. And he wrote a great history on that. And he knew about the work as well. And if you can get your hands on Augustus Toplady's works, I would recommend to you that you read the history, I think it's like the history of Calvinism and the Church of England and the foundation about that. So, and it lays out, perhaps I get a bit nervous of people who say, you know, the early church was Calvinistic. Yeah, you could definitely say that. Okay. You can definitely find lots of statements to that effect, and people have looked at. I try not to argue that way, because as soon as you argue that way about the early church fathers, pick who, or Irenaeus or whoever, and then you might also find another quotation from them that looks like the reforming free will. And I say looks like because the words and the terminology hadn't become laid out quite to that detail in which people are expecting in a modern-day Calvinism-Arminian debate. It's anachronistic to think that way and try to look back in history, and people just see, aha, he says free will. Well, the reformers and Charles Spurgeon and other people like that believed in, pick Charles Spurgeon, for example, free agency. Free agency. Man is not a robot. He has a will. He chooses which he wants to, right? Free will is not about, is not like free agency. Free will, the debate over free will, debate between Erasmus and Luther was this. Can men, simplifying it down to its basic, can man choose the good? Or is his heart bent, biased towards that which is evil, and does he follow that out? So that was one of the major issues that came up during that time. Doesn't seem to be any more people. Again, if you have questions, fire away. Don't feel like you're interrupting at all. I am just speaking about why it's important. I'm going to go through some basic stuff. I think sometimes, you know, people want to get into, look, people want to get into the complicated always. We got to start off with a few things. What is faith? What is repentance? What are all these things? What is the state of man? That he is spiritually dead, corrupted by sin, slaves of sin and the devil, and that sin of Adam is universally upon all of mankind. Romans 5, verses 12 to 19. On somebody just asked, is there any some books on church history? I've been kind of out of church history for quite a while. It depends what you want to do. There's a bit of church history in Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. That's a very good book, and it goes through some of the history. It depends what you really want to go through. The problem is, a lot of the history I would have studied years ago, I came from an independent fundamental Baptist background, an Arminian background, a modern-day Anabaptist background, and I found out through kind of comparing and contrasting a lot of other church histories that didn't quite line up. Spent a bit of time a couple of years ago going through J. Wiley's The History of Protestantism, haven't gone through it in its entirety or anything like that, but anything I read from it is excellent. If you want something, but the problem with J.A. Wiley's The History of Protestantism is it's very hard to find. I can direct you towards somebody who you may be able to find it off. There's another book. If you're new to church history, right, there's a very good recent book, and I can recommend something from college. It's Nick Needham's 2000 Years of Christ's Power. Volume 1 is excellent, and that's on early church history. Does it get into the minutiae of all these details? Not really, because there's a lot of things to deal with, but if you want a good overview, Volume 1 is excellent. Volume 2 is, it's good. It's good. I don't think it's as good as Volume 1, but I think everybody should read Nick Needham's, Nick wrote this pretty recently. We had to read it last year. It was great to read that. Volume 1, I would highly recommend. 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. Hyper-Calvinism. Dealt with in a previous program, but yeah, that can really throw people off, because what is hyper-Calvinism? It's not just a Calvinist who has had too much coffee. It is somebody who denies the free offer of the gospel. Or they can have somewhat fancy language. They also, and how they deny the free offer, they might say, well, it's not a well-meant offer to the non-elect. Whereas historic Calvinism would say, no, that the offer is a quote-unquote, this is a more recent terminology, it's a well-meant offer to all. If you repent and believe, you will be saved. Right? There's the decreed of will, before the foundation of the world, elect before the foundation of the world, the Father chooses his people out of a sinful humanity before the foundation of the world. And when the gospel is presented, is it, and this is the issues that come up with various factions of hyper-Calvinism, and it's kind of somewhat common in places like Holland. There's a few denominations that are very much bent towards denying of the free offer of the gospel. I don't want to get into that too much today because I don't want to lose anybody. I want to keep it fairly simple as a good introduction to people, hopefully, Lord willing. But if you are interested in the modern debate about the free offer of the gospel and how it is historic and biblical, the Reverend David Silversides, who is the retired minister of the congregation I'm a part of, the free offer, the subtitle is Biblical and Reformed. I always recommend that for anybody about, but it's all about the free offer. And also issues of common grace come up. Is God gracious toward the non-elect? Does God show love toward the non-elect? Yes, but a different type of love. And if you want a kind of a good reformed explanation of God's love, I would recommend R.C. Sproul's book on, I can't remember the exact title of that. I think it's called God's Love. I think it's just called God's Love or something like that. R.C. Sproul is very good on that. Also, just type in onto YouTube. There's a couple of times in Q&As, R.C. Sproul has given excellent answers to, does God love everybody? And he gives the three types of God's love. Love of benevolence, love of beneficence, and the love of complacency. That the love of complacency is the love he has towards his people who are in Christ, that well-pleasing love, that sweet-smelling aroma before the Father, that type of love, that love in which he delights in his people. But that is not love that God has for all people, no. But God shows another type of love towards those who are not elect, those who are outside of Christ, etc. and so on. Somebody's asking here, how would you respond to somebody who says the Roman Catholic Church isn't entirely apostate and still has the gospel underneath its added doctrines and dogmas, such as that many are Roman Catholic and saved? I would point towards a couple of different places. The Council of Trent, the 16th century Counter-Reformation Council, is still in effect. Vatican II still affirms it. And it anathematizes the gospel several different times. One quick example would be the Sixth Session on justification, because justification is so central to our understanding of the gospel. And a number of canons within that succession on justification, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is anathematized over and over again. The first two, it's not that every, and remember my earlier point is, just because something's a false philosophy doesn't mean we'll always disagree with it. I would agree with the first two canons of the succession on justification, which basically condemns Pelagianism. And this is why I talk about logic. Logic is so important in your argumentation that, well, I condemn Pelagianism, Roman Catholic Church condemns Pelagianism, therefore, I must be, you can probably pick up where this argumentation is going. It's not great to say, well, they agree here, therefore they agree everywhere. There's going to be points of commonality between sometimes false systems and true systems, and so on and so forth. Anyway, long story short, the Roman Catholic Church has anathematized the gospel since at least the 16th century. That is the easiest thing to prove. But you probably want something that's a bit more recent. The Catechism of the Catholic Church has been in print since about 1994, and it's all on there. Go to the section on justification and read the part where they deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They mix justification and sanctification. And that is the quickest way to go. That's the quickest way to go. Focus, I mean, I know the temptation, they pray to Mary, that's obviously idolatry, and, you could focus on, oh, they say that they venerate, they don't worship Mary. And you can say, well, okay, they're synonyms. But I would say we as Protestants, as Bible-believing Christians, we, so many people don't understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that is scary. The doctrine in which the church either stands or falls. And if you've got a defective view of justification, of what that is, and what Christ achieved on the cross, you're going to have a defective view of Calvinism. They all fit together. I hope that answers your question. Rome has been cut off from the visible church since the 16th century. That's my position. I used to say it was a lot earlier than that. Yes, there was apostasies within the what is called now the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages as well. And there were groups that stayed outside of the Pope's influence, Waldensians. I've read various different accounts of whether the Cathars were solid or not or whatever. But there were people who held to the gospel. The Waldensians were thought of very highly, by the way, by Calvin in the early Reformation. The Waldensians, very similar, even in the medieval accounts, very similar to Reformed theology. Not quite as developed, of course. I wouldn't say that at all, but very much points of similarity between them. There's a few creeds and confessions knocking around, very short ones, from the medieval church. So the Roman Catholic Church is the synagogue of Satan. And the look, I hold, and I'm not going to get into it here because it's too much dovetail. I mean, you could do it for another program, but I believe as much as the historic Reformed Church and the historic church going right back to, you could even say Tertullian, even before the man of sin was revealed, but that the Pope of Rome is that the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Okay, so that's my position that I take. Somebody's just saying there, I don't know what the book is, by Banner Truth, but Banner Truth is really always amazing. So if you are struggling and you want to get a history book, just go to Banner of Truth and get a history book, because I've yet to find anything they've ever published that has been bad. So you generally can't go wrong. You don't want to trust just publishers by themselves, but generally speaking, if Banner have published it, it's generally really, really good. So somebody says here, R.C. Sproul said our wills are free, but in bondage to sin. How is that not a contradictory statement? So I'd have to see the exact quote, because I don't want to misrepresent our brother who is now with the Lord, but our wills were free, but in bondage to sin. There's a distinction between free agency and free will. Free agency is our wills are free to do what we want. The problem is, the person who's in bondage to sin wants to sin. He is a willing captive of the devil. Do you understand what I'm saying? He serves sin. He is a slave to sin, but he likes that. He wants that. It's miserable, but he chooses that. To say they're contradictory is mixing up categories. Okay. So hopefully that explains that to that person who's commenting. Hopefully I can keep up with everything. I might have to skip through a few things. Some really good questions, guys. Great, great. Praise the Lord. Really encouraging. Just ask you one thing. Don't start kind of going, no arguments. I don't care what side you're on. I don't want to hear, oh, this person's... I don't want the typical back and forth that goes on in Calvinism, Arminianism forums, okay? Just keep it nice and peaceful, and let's all just have a chat, and let's keep it like that. So, somebody says, why does Revelation 13:8 in the ESV, and others say, I don't know about the ESV, I haven't read it. I've never read it cover to cover, I've only just seen bits here and there. Revelation 13:8 in the ESV and others says, names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. When correct translation of the from APO. Apple, sorry. And when it's not in Greek letters, I'm okay. From, like it says in the NIV and KJV, I could look it up, but I think that would be just in regards to. Yeah, I don't know if it affects the theology about it. You have to be kind of. I would just urge a bit of caution sometimes with translations, is because sometimes a word in Greek might have this definition. If you're listening to this podcast and you're not watching this live, you probably have no idea what I'm doing. But I got my hands on a certain that the very rarely in any language do prepositions perfectly line up one language to another. Never happens. Now, you may well be right. I'm not saying that this person is wrong. I have a big problem. They're talking about differences between the NIV and the KJV. The NIV is a different philosophy of translation. I think it gets... I'm not a fan of the NIV, but I think the NIV gets misunderstood a little bit as being... People think that it's always dynamic equivalence. It makes decisions sometimes, and it unnecessarily doesn't go... as literal as it could. That's the major problem I'd have with the NIV, and it's a bit loose, and it kind of ignores grammar structures, and it's frustrating if you ever wanted to preach from it. And plus, I'm not a fan of the underlying Greek text, whichever edition it's going to be, as soon as a new, there's been 28 Nestle Islands. But anyway, that's another issue for another day. Somebody asked, why would God be grieved? This would be the difference between the prescriptive will and the decretive will. There is the God's will before the foundation of the world, that decretive will, whatsoever comes to pass, spoken about in huge topics. So, but I'll try and answer quickly. Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that is his decreed will. His decreed will. And that his decreed will is also brought out in places like Romans 9. Try and get it out here. And otherwise, you really, really can't make sense of these verses. Romans 9. Let us get to Romans 9 and verse 19. Look, we'll even go with verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy upon whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Okay? So, there, his decreed of will is to harden the hearts of those rebellious sinners who rebel against him. Prescriptive will, and the prescriptive will is summarized in the Ten Commandments. You shall... basically, to summarize it down even further, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The second table of the law, summarized down. The Ten Commandments, basically. That is the prescriptive will of God, because God hates sin. It grieves people when they sin. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It talks about that in, what is it, Ezekiel 35 off the top of my head. So that's the difference between the prescriptive will and the decretive will. And you might say, well, the Bible only talks about one will. You have to, if you flatten that out and don't do that, I'll be careful with my words here because I can already think about how I'm going to be twisted. But you've either got a God. We have to acknowledge God is all powerful, sovereign over everything, including salvation. He isn't weak and tries to save and effectively fails, okay? But at the same time, he doesn't take any delight in sin. So I don't know how that fits together. Well, if you're you have to be careful about that as well, and I've gotten a lot of emails about that over the years. Because you don't understand something, there's plenty of things I don't understand. Plenty of things I don't understand. I'm happy to acknowledge I don't understand. Anybody says they completely understand predestination, I'm like, hello? But if you read at the end of was it chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 8. The whole point of the predestination is about being in awe of the majesty and the glory of God. If you become kind of fatalistic in how you think about predestination, you don't understand it properly. The whole point of it is not to kind of go, that person's elect, that person's not elect. That's not the point of it. The point of it is that we're in awe of God, that he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and whatsoever comes to pass, all these things will glorify him. It's in this context that we can say and rejoice with the fact in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. And for whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And who are those people? And those are the people who were called, effectually called, sorry, verse 38, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is a specific chain of redemption spoken about in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Those people who love God, those who've been regenerated, they're the only people who love God. We're born God-hating. We're conceived God-hating. What else? So, yeah, thanks, guys. This has been cool. One person asks here, why so much argument? Sorry if I'm way behind the questions here. Why so much argument over who all is saved in Christ's death and atonement when Scripture clearly says that we are saved by his resurrection and life? It's talking about, you know, we talk about limited atonement. We're talking about limited, not in terms of power, of course, but in terms of scope. What was the intent? I pray not for the world. I pray for whom thou hast given me. Jesus' prayer to the Father. He prays for a specific group, the elect, a people, a chosen people given to him before the foundation of the world, those chosen before the foundation of the world. John 17 is probably a good place to go. The whole point of it is, if Jesus paid for the sins of everyone, every single person, did he pay for the sins of Judas? And if he paid for the sins of Judas, and he paid for your sins, how can that afford you any comfort at all? It says in John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lift up his eyes towards heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son and your son may glorify you. As you have given, as you should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So there's a set group of people given by the Father to the Son. And then in verse 10, this is, same prayer of Jesus to his Father, says this, verse 9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And it does affect, it has massive implications on, if thought through, on different doctrines, on how we, that assurance when Scripture is indicating that Christ died for his people, when Isaiah 53, for example, talks about the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. Give you one example where it can have an impact, the our view of the atonement. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or to kind of crush him, literally. This is verse 10 of Isaiah 53. He has put him to grief. He's made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall, verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and his knowledge. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities, the iniquities of those people. The idea of substitutionary atonement, if he's paid for the sins of everybody, what's the difference between the lost and the saved person? It must be found in the man himself. Again, a lot of people don't go that far, but it's got the potential to that. And, you know, when you see things about, four-point Calvinism and all, there's no such thing as four-point Calvinism. There's Amaraldianism, which is really saying the Son came to die for everybody, but the Father intended to save the elect before the foundation of the world. Now, there's been some good, godly Amaraldians in history, no doubt, but it's a problematic theology, okay? And to be honest, if you talk to the quote-unquote four-pointers, often when you kind of, what do you mean by those whom Jesus died for, and you kind of suss it out just a little bit, then they'll say, well, yes, it was for the sins of his elect. Well, then you're kind of a five-pointer and not really understanding through. And I'm not trying to be snobbish about this. I went through this whole process back in 2012, 2013, maybe even earlier than that, and ignored it for a long time. And there's an argument to be said, like, going through the tulip one by one is probably not the best order, maybe, of understanding these. These are definite truths taught by Calvin and others. But how do they present them? And I would say it's to avoid misunderstandings of what the titles of the tulip mean, it would be probably far more beneficial to go through the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, or if you're a Baptist and you're so inclined, to 1689 on the Baptist Confession of Faith, which is very similar. Anyway, so what else? I think I've kind of lost. I'm incredibly sorry here because I've lost exactly where I was in the line of questioning. I'll try and find it back again. And there's a couple of, there seems to be a bit of a debate breaking out. Keep it civil, and I don't mind. I don't mind, as long as people are civil and it doesn't turn nasty. So, there we are. Okay. Another person says, does disagreeing with your interpretation of predestination equate with us not understanding it? No, none of us completely understand it. I'll read from the Westminster, just to, it says it better than I can, and I'm not saying, look, it says here, the doctrine of this high mystery predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. This often doesn't happen on the internet, because it's a high mystery, that men attending the will of God reveal in his word, yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford manner of praise. And this is the whole point of predestination. It's not like, ooh, I'm so clever, I've figured it out. If you do, you've completely missed the point of it. So shall this doctrine afford manner of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. Admiration of God. And of humility, diligence, and abundance of consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. And you don't see, and very, very little humility in people who say, oh, I understand everything. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses try to understand every single thing about the Trinity, and they end up dismantling the Trinity altogether and make it bow down to human reason and human logic. So, okay. Somebody says, this is skipping around this chat room on me. There's a comment about John 17:9 specifically talk about the disciples. We hope not, because if Jesus is praying for just the disciples, Let's just look at that and see if the interpretation is at all possible. Is it 79 yet? If I'm missing your questions, it's not intentional. It's purely... I got a Mac about a year ago, and I'm still getting used to it. Okay, so... says, glorify your... Okay, so John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many... So let's talk about eternal life. To as many as you have given him. So is he only giving eternal life to disciples? Let's just think about that. Okay, verse 3, and this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before you and the world was. I have manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have, and plus you could also say, well, this does not include Judas. So it does not include Judas because Judas has not kept his word. Verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. Everybody who is born again, regenerated the Spirit of God, receives the word of God. And they have known, surely, that I have come from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. It's not just, I'm guessing you're not, anyway. So, this is talking about the elect. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Now, that does refer to, obviously, out of the disciples, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, there's a scripture to be fulfilled there. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that maybe my joy may be fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world which hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Again, that still refers to people today. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How many of us quote that verse all the time? Do we say, it's got nothing to do with us? It clearly does. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, and they all may be sanctified by the truth. There's a danger, too, in hyper-isolating something in its context, and then it has no application outside of it. There's a kind of a danger in doing that with any scripture. It might specifically referring to the period in time if you're dealing with some part of scripture, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof. Again, sorry, I'm probably going through it too quickly, and these are topics that require much wider explanation than a question here that I can give in such a forum, but hopefully it will point you in the right direction to study it further. I would recommend, rather than saying, oh, you said a word out of place there, I'm trying to pick apart every single word I'm saying, would be to check these things, not just what I'm saying, but also Reformed commentaries throughout history, and hopefully the Spirit of God will bless your studies. So,
Anyway, yeah, seems to have kind of okay, very good. I think that's all the questions. If I've missed anything, you can just repost it again. Again, be civil. That's all I ask. That's all I ask. Now, how are we doing for time? So it's an hour into it. So, okay. People are hopping around a little bit in the chat room. Not to sound dense, but if you would just reiterate the exact verse that you would like me to hone in on. Again, I'm not going to claim here that I'm going to have the definitive answer to every single one of these verses. I think there's a danger when people try to do that. You know what? I'll have far more respect for the person that says, you know what? I need to study that verse out further and all that kind of stuff. So if you could point me towards that, that would be wonderful. Somebody's bringing up Luther. You have to put people in their context. And you have to be more gracious to the person. And I'm not trying to be facetious or anything, but we have so many resources today. We have so many amazing things at our fingertips. You can go listen. I remember when I first got saved, went to Sermon Audio, and they spent hours, maybe like an hour a day, I don't know how, listening to sermons, any questions I had, podcasts. I'll be listening over and over and over again. If you want to get a book, you can go on Amazon and you can think about the arguments. They didn't really have that. And there was a time in history where if you wanted to debate with somebody, you'd send them on horseback, and the person you sent on horseback may die on the way there. It's like, so that's number one. Put people in their point in history, because I'd hope that we would even hope the same for ourselves. They didn't have the access to the same things we have today, okay? And we'll be held accountable for the extra material we have at our disposal, absolutely. Now, I'm not a Luther scholar, and if anybody has only just read one or two books on Luther, is there like something like 60-something volumes of his works? Luther wrote a whole load, and Luther, you'd have to spend your whole life studying Luther. I have read Bondage of the Will, and I've read bits of other things. Can't remember. There's something else that I've read by him, and believed about justification by faith alone. Solid on that. Is it possible that you have another doctrine? See, you also have to realize the period of time he was coming out of. Is it inconsistent? I would say so, yeah. But he clearly didn't. And I think we should always err on the side of being gracious with anybody. Anybody. Especially going back in history. And I'm not exactly sure what he said about baptism and regeneration, and what we should always do is err on the side of caution. I can't stand when people don't mind slandering people because they're dead now. That's really sad. People slander Calvin constantly. All sorts of, oh, he was a dictator. Oh, he was this. Oh, he was that. Oh, he was such a dictator. He was kicked out of Geneva for 3 years. Geneva was a tough place to be, and people think he just swanned in there and took over everything. He was consulted at times. He was influential because they depended on him. They really wanted him at times. Well, there was a period of time they didn't want him. Ended up in Strasbourg for a reason for a while, and then returned again. So, yeah. Anyway. So somebody says about I'll be honest, I'm not a big fan of modern Lutheranism. And again, I'm not a Luther scholar, but just there's a lot of things that even among conservative Lutherans, I see a lot of images of Christ, statues, clear violations of the Second Commandment, no matter what your definition of that is, whether it's you say it's still part of the First Commandment or whatever else it is. So not a big fan of modern Lutheranism, but I think you've got to make a distinction between the Lutheran movement under what happened with Melanchthon, and I think it kind of got watered down what was in Luther's. But again, I'm not a Luther scholar. Again, I'm not dipping my toes in there, but I just think from what I've seen, like Melanchthon kind of went in a more semi-Pelagian direction, unfortunately. And the Lutheran movement went a different direction to the Reform movement for various different reasons. Luther's disagreement with Zwingli, and there was rifts, and sadly they couldn't get together and they couldn't work together on a united front. That's a spirit we should really try to get back to again, get back to a spirit where we try to work together again. The 16th century was wonderful for that. At least the desire was there. It didn't quite work out, sadly. 17th century was much better for precision. And you get works like Francis Turretin and other things like that, and things, all the wonderful theologians that came out of, was it Westminster? Okay, so again, I don't really know, and I think don't judge Luther by today's standards. He came out of Roman Catholicism. Like, I don't know if you've ever heard of Savonarola. Savonarola was, what was he, 12th, 13th century? Bit quirky in a number of different doctrines, but he wept about, was he Florence? He was in the middle of, I think it was in Florence he was. Somebody could let me know. If my wife is listening, she might know. My wife's from Italy. Savonarola, anyway, was, he certainly didn't have all of his dots, but if you read some of his statements, it seemed very, very clear, at least to me, to some of the things I read, that he was trusting Christ alone, probably not having every jot and tittle and weeping about the gross idolatry of the area in which he lived in. And in the Sword of the Trowel, Charles Spurgeon wrote about Savonarola. And that's just to give you an example. And that's like right in the middle, that's what, 12th, 13th century. You wouldn't judge Savonarola by the same standards as today. You wouldn't judge, at least I hope you wouldn't, Anselm of Canterbury by the same standards as today. Anselm of Canterbury took the church away from the false notion in the atonement that the church, early church fathers, a lot of people believe that the atonement was a ransom paid to the devil. And Anselm, by his writings, I can't remember, it's some Latin title anyway, that took the church away from that. And you're probably going to find a few places he's a little bit kooky in. Again, different time, and we become products of our time. The issue is credible profession of faith and all that. I hope that helps. Be gracious with people throughout history. Be even more gracious in the period of time they lived in. They didn't live with Google or sermon audio or podcasting or YouTube, where you can have all these questions, where you can just find all these amazing teachers at your fingertips, where you can get all the books you want through Amazon, through Banner of Truth, through Reformation Heritage books. Again, they didn't have that. Now we have it today, and there's more expected of us. Thank you. Yes, it's Florence. Savonarola was in. Okay. Next, someone says that predestination is very easy to understand. Okay. Yeah. In one aspect, yeah, God decreed everything that came to pass. That part's simple. God's in absolute control of everything. I'm talking about the minutiae of explaining how you know, God is the first cause of everything, doesn't take away secondary causes. Okay. And I wouldn't get too confident of your own mental abilities there. Okay. Yeah, and somebody was bringing up there in the chat room about graciousness and history, and graciousness with one another. You have to make a distinction between, just say, right, I've put out a lot of material against, say, groups like Charismatic Movement or whatever. But if I meet a charismatic who's zealous for the Lord, who's giving out tracts and sharing the gospel and just excited to talk about the things of the Lord and wants to, you know, sit down, have a coffee with me, whatever the case is going in the right direction, am I going to be just treating them like whatever? No. You try to encourage them in the right direction. If an opportunity presents itself, people grow at different rates and different speeds and all that kind of stuff. You may give them a small booklet to read just to help them. You know, people have different stages in their walk in which they're able to deal with different things. But I'm far more enthused by the charismatic going in the right direction than I am in the person who is, perhaps they have 1,000 verses memorized, but their heart is hardened. They're puffed up and they're not gracious. You could have read all the books you want. If you don't come before this knowledge with humility, it's going to puff you up and you're going to misunderstand it by virtue of that. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So I would encourage humility before any of these things. Any other questions? Right. Now, I was talking about earlier why this is important, and we kind of were in the middle of a little bit of the history. Got up to about 1609 was when Arminius dies. His followers come forth with the 5 points of the Remonstrance or Arminianism. And in a large way, that's kind of, you have to kind of think, what preceded that? What were the groups that were supporting the doctrine of free will against the Reformation? One clear one, you think of the Jesuits, De Molina, the Jesuit priest De Molina, Molinism. And I've heard from a number of different people, one from the 17th century and one even from modern day, William Lane Craig, who's a Molinist, said that basically Arminianism, Molinism was brought into Protestantism through, I don't know if I'm saying this right, Molinism was brought into Protestantism via Arminianism. And Molinism was a Jesuit doctrine. The Jesuits in the Counter-Reformation on the side of free will, the Reformers on the side of predestination, and the Lord simply being sovereign over salvation, and of it being all of grace and not of yourselves, as any man should boast. So that was the context in which this whole thing came out of. Who is supporting this up until that point? Rome. And in Holland, when the Synod d'Or took place, they obviously saw this as a departure, a way back to the error in which they'd come out of. Now, what other things? So unless somebody understands the bit of that historical climate of the day and some of the things, the accusations that were leveled against the 16th century reformers and some of the things that angered the Roman Catholics, and some Anabaptists as well, but the Anabaptists, that's a whole other thing. That, you know, there was, I've heard once that there's about 3,000 different moving Anabaptist movements. You know, I think one thing you can summarize with the Anabaptists of the 16th century was they were reactionary. They reacted to a reaction to reaction. It includes everybody from Michael Servetus, who rejected the Trinity. Thomas Munzer, who was kind of a violent revolutionary, kind of almost like a modern day charismatic. And lots of different movements like that. And Calvin was a big enemy of the Anabaptists because the Anabaptists gave, in the 16th century, a very bad name to the Reformation, and they were, you know, smashing statues and all this kind of stuff, and things that they weren't going about it the right way, or think, you know, in a patient manner. They just wanted to destroy everything. Oh, why are we waiting for anything? You still see that kind of attitude today. We got to be careful about that attitude, brethren. In any effort to have Reformation and the church being edified and blessed, that we've got to be patient and not in a zeal, a misplaced zeal for Reformation, uproot and destroy, like a lot of the Anabaptist movements of the day. That right. So, any questions on specific points? I'm going to go up to at least an hour and 30 minute mark. And if there's any other questions on that prior to that, happy to go into that with people. Again, happy to answer things, but okay. So the doctrine of total depravity, T, is the part of the tulip, T-U-L-I-P, and T, total depravity. If you go wrong on this, the rest of it goes wrong as well, and it really refers to the ability the man has after the fall. It says in Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So there's a warning to man, or to Adam, that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you break the law of God, if you don't remain obedient to the law of God, which is tested by that stipulation, then you will die. And from then, as soon as Adam did die, then we have that phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Adam, all die. And what we need then is a different federal head. If our federal head, a representative before God, is Adam, we're in trouble. We're depending then on our works. And the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden has been broken. And no longer can we stand before God based upon our performance, or not even based upon a performance. There's an element of grace even setting up that covenant in the first place. But we cannot maintain ourselves in right standing with God based upon our obedience. That is broken. And after that point, death came from sin, and the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Then also the doctrine of total depravity. And total depravity does not mean man is as evil or as wicked as he could be. Total depravity means that there's a couple of different aspects to it. It means he's dead spiritually. He's dead in sin. He's a slave to sin. He's corrupted by sin. Kind of gets like a red dye and you drop it into water. It doesn't just stay in one part. It spreads everywhere. And this idea of sin spreading and destroying is all the way throughout Scripture, at the very start in the Pentateuch, you have the constant references to leprosy, and that spreading into the houses, into the clothes, and has to be destroyed. So there's that idea of that being taught all the way through. The natural man does not understand the things of God. So corrupted by sin. There's no understanding in man. It says in Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth. They just don't get it. It's not that... There is an intellectual capacity to this as well. There's a blindness intellectually because he's been corrupted in sin, and sin affects the way fallen man thinks. It also affects the way fallen man thinks. So we also have to remind ourselves of that. And this is where the humility comes in with a lot of things that are in Scripture. We are born sinners. So we're to trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not in our own understanding. Why? Because our fallen understanding is liable to be wrong. Oh, we need to trust in God. Now, when we've been born again, regenerated Spirit of God, our eyes have been opened to the truth, and we can now depend upon, trust, and follow the Word of God. But we still cannot trust our hearts, for our heart is deceitfully wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. We are slaves of sin and of the devil, willing captives of the sin and of the devil. Total depravity also means is a universal bondage upon all people, everybody. There's nobody outside of our Lord Jesus Christ that is not born God-hating and not in rebellion against God. And without the grace of God, they have no hope. And then there's that inability out of this, out of all of this, that they're slaves, every single person, every single human being is under the bondage of sin. They're corrupted by sin, they're dead in sin, and because of that, out of all of that, there's the inability to turn from sin, which they love. There's a sense in which they love their sins, so much, they're not willing to part with it, even if it will take them to hell. Man cannot and will not turn to God. And because of this, the only hope any person has is not that God makes salvation available because man is dead. And if it's just made available, nothing else happens, and it's waiting for some response from man, none of us have any hope, and there's no chance. If the Arminian gospel was true in that sense, none of us would get saved. None of us would get saved. And so it's out of that that you have election, unconditional election. God chooses before the foundation of the world. A good place to go for that would be Ephesians chapter 1. Again, just to reiterate, do not be afraid to ask a question outside of the Arminian jabs from a lot of different people. If people are willing to be civil and gracious and etc. and so on, like most 99% of people are on the chat rooms, please, you're more than welcome. Do not be afraid. They're usually the people I'm talking about, the nice people. They're the least likely person to ask a question. So I'm encouraging you to ask a question. If something's bothering you, you don't even have to ask it here. You can ask it through email. And if you would like, I could even do a separate vlog or something like that. Your name doesn't have to be mentioned at all. I know some people don't like possibly forums like this, and even, you know, that's why it's good to talk to your pastor after a sermon and things like that. So the only hope anybody's have is that they're chosen before the foundation of the world. God doesn't owe anybody anything, and then the Son is sent to pay for the sins of his people. Again, we refer to John 17. But these people are dead. How do they respond to the gospel? Irresistible grace, effectual calling, that they're regenerated, born again in the Spirit of God. They've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus, and they're now going in a new path, and they have a new destination. And let's leave you with this. Let's talk about those who are born again of the Spirit of God and the perseverance of the saints. And I'll actually be preaching about this tomorrow night, as I mentioned earlier. Romans chapter 8. Let's read one or two verses from here. It says here, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God's elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? If that love spoken about in verses 28 to 30 in that golden chain of redemption is referring to you and you're one of those people, what can separate you from the love of Christ? Can tribulation? You know, some people are a bit kind of worried if they're a new Christian and, you know, how will I face if there's persecution and all that? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword will not separate you from the love of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate. If we are truly born again, if we're truly regenerated, the Spirit of God, if you struggle with issues of assurance, I would encourage you to go to 1 John and read it prayerfully and meditate upon it over and over again. Before we finish off there, some more questions come in. So it says here, if God predestines, welcome, brother in the Lord, I know very well down in Dublin. If God predestines our salvation, does that mean he predestines the evil of those, if not his sheep? Now, predestination can be spoken about in a wide sense, that is, everything that comes to pass, and that's God's decree. And God decrees everything that comes to pass. The breath I'm taking, the time I die, the death of Christ. It talks about that in Acts chapter 2. So, absolutely everything. But when it talks about predestined in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and Ephesians chapter 1, it's talking about predestination in a narrow sense. So, yes, predestination could talk about everything that happens in terms of, you know, God's sovereignty coming forth from God's decree. Yes, God is in control of all things. Now, never the author of evil. Never the source of the evil, but in control of all things. So it says here, another question here, with total depravity, how would you explain Acts 17:27? Let's get it out in front of me, because I am not an encyclopedia. Let's look it up there, Acts 17:27. So Acts 17:27 says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are also his offspring. Now you got to be careful with this, because this is Paul on speaking to a pagan crowd, and he's talking about he's talking about general revelation a lot of the time here. And in him, we move and have our being. Even the pagan philosophers can see that God is omnipresent and we depend upon him. There's a certain level of truth that they have come to him for. And then what was the verse? Verse 27. Just trying to get the context. Nor is he worshipped in men's hands. So Paul is explaining, go back to verse 25 for the context, right? He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all life and breath and all things, okay? So he's making this argument of sovereignty, complete control. He's making largely from general revelation. He has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their prepared times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So he's in control of everything. He's determined where they'll end up, where they'll live, and all that, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. And though he is not far from each of us. So, the question now is, with total depravity, would you explain? Without having studied it massively and without having gone to the Greek and things like that, I'll just look at it really, really briefly. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Yeah, the heavens declare the glory of God. Start of Acts 19, and the creation is declaring, preaching that God is the sovereign God of all universities, control of all things. The heavens declare the glory of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven above against all ungodliness, Romans 1:18. These kind of say the same thing. And from natural revelation, you can... Let's get Romans 1:18. It says in 1:20, his invisible... For since the creation of the world... His invisible attributes, this is Romans 1:20, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everyone everywhere is without excuse. Romans 1 is, that part of Paul's writing is referring to the Gentiles, referring to pagans who don't have the word of God in front of them. So everybody is without excuse. So he's talking about general revelation. You know, going back to Acts 17, sorry, I'm hopping around a lot here. Acts 17, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made of hands. So he's making an argument from general revelation. Okay. And then comes from the general revelation that even their poets come to these conclusions, in him we move and have our being. And then he says in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. No, men are, it's basically saying men are without excuse. They should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Yeah, we're without excuse. The excuse, we can't say, oh, well, I didn't, you know, there's nobody in the world who can say, didn't have a Bible, didn't know. We know from creation. We know from creation, Romans 1:20. So that's the kind of argument that Paul is making there. He's not making an argument about the state of men's heart. When you say to somebody, repent and believe the gospel, you don't immediately say afterwards, oh, by the way, you can't do it. No, in the gospel is to declare the demands that they're supposed to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. You know, bringing in the eternal decree there, like, what are you talking about? You know, that stuff you learn after you get saved when you're growing in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Hopefully I've explained that to an okay degree, in an okay fashion. But that's the whole point of Acts 17. And you might get a few people who slightly disagree with me because I'm more of the classic apologetics view, and there will be slight different ways of explaining that part of Acts 17, whether you're presuppositional, the Vantillian school, or whether you're more old school, I would be more Turretinian. I don't know if that's a term yet. Francis Turretin, his apologetic, I would very much agree with and subscribe to. Anyway, so. Oh, man. I'd love to answer this question. There's somebody asking about the Mosaic Covenant being a replication. I love this topic and I love the question. I fear that this topic could go way off. If you go to MegiddoRadio.com, I've done a number of shows on 1689 federalism, and it's been so long since I studied it. I mean, it would be a bit off topic to go into it. So tempted to answer it. I'm sorry for the brother who sent that question. It's a good question, but just not quite in fitting with the topic for today. But I have dealt with that. Very brief answer. I don't agree with the idea. If you want a good book on this, there's a good book, Cornelius Venema, Christ and Covenant. And I have not seen a better book going into, there's about five different views on the republication view. And it depends what you mean by republication. And if you're really curious about that, Cornelius Venema, excellent book. And I would recommend you get that because I read that and was like, whoa. It's a bunch of essays. I can send you a link if you would like later. I've done things on 1689 federalism in previous shows. Like, I used to be a 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith guy, and then I changed my view, which was coincidentally around the time that my wife was pregnant with twins. No connection whatsoever. Anyway, you can probably see that. The Lord used in His providence to make us go back and study it again. Anyway, so now another person asked, can you explain the difference between Wesley and Whitfield in their differences in understanding? I've read a little tiny few quotes from Wesley. I just know that Wesley was an Arminian, of course. Whitfield was not. He was a Calvinist. And I couldn't go any further than that. Sorry. And yeah. And I think that's it. And if you've got any other suggestions for programs, you can send them in. I may not be able to get back to you over the next month. Again, the next program will be most likely the 24th of September. I am probably going to be shutting down everything for about a month. And if you're just tuning in right now, it is because I will be doing Hebrew for 4 weeks. It's just part of my college course. And please keep that in your prayers to make sure, by God's grace, that I can learn as much Hebrew as possible, because it is a massive undertaking. And pray by God's grace that all three of the students in the course, that we can learn as much as possible. And then the other two guys are way down the road from where I am. So I especially need your prayers, because I'm pretty much new to Hebrew. But we did it last year in Greek and it went wonderfully well. We're blessed with excellent teachers there. And thank you so much for tuning in, guys. Talk to you again soon.